1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning out verse 9. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you suppose those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will make, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us this night to hear your voice and to be yielded to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Hey, Nick, would you turn off the front fans, please? Well, it was a few weeks ago before we went on vacation that we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul really kind of gets into some details about church discipline. But he moves from the bigger picture, if you will, or a more generalized picture now to specific issues within the church. And one of the key phrases that's repeated in this chapter, actually it's repeated five different times, is, do you not know? You know, and that phrase is, you know, aren't you aware? I mean, don't you already know certain things? And so Paul, in addressing them, is implying that they should have known. And that they are doing or have done things in spite of what they know to be right. And so it is very much a correction and in some ways actually a rebuke. But anyway, they're doing the things in spite of what they know to be right. And that just kind of reminded me of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where the prophet writes, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" And it's that sense that God has shown us, you know, we're not ignorant of what God has called us to. And he's called us to holiness and to righteousness and to walk with him. And so he's kind of, in a certain sense, rebuking the Corinthian church because of their different kinds of bad behavior. The previous chapter ended with the instruction that the believers were to judge or to discern the issues within the church, while God would judge the issues outside the church. And so it's kind of like a matter of policing themselves, if you will, and that God would take care of the things or the issues outside the church. And so that's where we start. In verse 1, we read, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" You know, that phrase there, "dare any of you," It could also read, and actually it is translated in the Complete Jewish Bible, how dare you, you know, take these issues to court, to the unrighteous, and not bring them to the church. It's expected that we would avoid civil lawsuits, civil litigation if possible. I mean, it's one thing if you get sued, you get called into court, you get subpoenaed, that kind of stuff. But it's expected that if there are differences between believers, you know, and, you know, like neighbors, sometimes they'll sue each other regarding, you know, offense that's not on the correct property line or noise issues or something else. And a lot of times, you know, people will call the cops, and that will eventually turn into a court case at some point. And now you've got these Christian neighbors in court kind of battling one another. And Paul's saying we should avoid that like the plague, that we should deal with that within the body of Christ and be able to, as believers, settle our differences in a way that we are still a good witness to the non-believers that are around us. And so that's essentially what Paul's talking about. Apparently, the Corinthian church was a litigious church, like our culture today. I read a statistic that talked about there's, I think, 200 plus thousand civil suits, federal civil suits, filed every year. And like 2 point something million in the state of California to the state, you know, statewide civil suits. We're a very litigious culture. Lots of attorneys making money on all this kind of stuff. And so today, like back then, people were very quick to sue each other, to take each other to court, and the people in the church really behaving no differently than the non-believers. And there seems to be an expectation on Paul's part that the church wouldn't behave like this, that when there is a dispute or an issue, that we would bring it to the church leadership, who would then arbitrate the case or the issues as opposed to going to court with non-believers. The real issue here is greater than whatever our personal issues might be. The real issue is our witness to the world around us, the unbelieving world. We should be more concerned about that than winning any kind of a civil suit or, you know, financial stuff or whatever. In verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" You know, again, that phrase, "Do you not know?" Don't you know? You know, he's implying you should know, or you do know, and you've forgotten. But when Christ returns, he's going to sit in judgment on the nations of the world, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And as he reigns during the thousand-year reign known as the millennial reign of Christ, we will be participating with him in that reign over the earth. I don't know exactly what our role and our function is going to be, but we are ruling and reigning with him. And, you know, there's portions of the Bible that talk about, you know, being given reign over cities, larger and smaller, and that kind of thing. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but somehow we're involved in ruling and reigning, and that implies judging in the millennial time. And so, as such, we're qualified now to judge in these lesser worldly matters. I mean, if we're going to be able to judge in the you know, the millennial reign, then I would think that we'd be qualified to judge now. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, in that scripture, Jesus describes how the disciples will be judging over the 12 tribes. In other words, each apostle or disciple will be assigned one of the 12 tribes to judge. They'll judge the Jews. Also in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, it reads, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this is one of those scriptures that kind of describes how we're going to rule and reign and judge during that millennial time. And Paul's premise is that, hey, if we can judge then, why can't we judge now? You know, and if we can judge these things, then we're qualified to judge in the lesser things of this world. Then again, in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" We shall judge angels. And we're not given any more information about that than what I just read to you. I would kind of presume that when we judge angels, it'll be the fallen angels, because why would the righteous angels, if you will, the good angels, be judged at all? I mean, there's no need for that. But the fallen angels will be given a final judgment. And you think about that for a moment. You know, why would those angels be judged, or why would we pass judgment over these angels? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And as we've been given understanding of God's word and enlightenment about God and understanding who he is, the more revelation that we have, the more that we're accountable for that information. We can't claim ignorance. We can't claim that we didn't ever know or were foolish or whatever. And so these angels that rebelled against God, having seen the heavenly scene, having experienced the glory of God, having been actually in his presence, I mean, there's no denying who God is in heaven. And for them to have turned away, to rebel the way that they did, this is all very kind of, in a certain sense, no pun intended, but damning evidence against them. And so the evidence, the case against them is pretty clear, and this will be rather easily judged, I think. You know, it's not going to be a real like, oh no, what do we do? You know, I think it'll be an easy kind of a judgment. But in the Grecian legal system, it's interesting. The Grecian legal system, and that's what kind of what was being applied in the city of Corinth and most of the cities of that day, because they were Hellenistic or Grecian in general, as they would have legal cases or legal grievances against one another, they were most often submitted to arbitration. They would go to a judge, a lower kind of a judge, and they would arbitrate. They would just, you know, hear both sides of the case, and they'd make a decision. But there was also an appeal process. If they didn't like that, they could take it, you know, to the next level. And after going through a couple forms of the lower level arbitration, they could actually get to a jury trial. And the interesting part to me was that it wasn't just a jury of, quote unquote, of your peers, like we have, you know, in a criminal jury, there's 12 people, you know, that are more or less ordinary people like, you know, you and I. And they hear the case and they decide, then it's got to be a unanimous verdict one way or the other. It's got to be unanimous to convict somebody of a crime. In the Grecian form, they would have juries that sometimes had about 200 people. And it was the same thing. They all had to agree, basically, on the verdict. And you think to yourself, well, how do you get, I mean, I've been on a jury before, and it's sometimes it can be very difficult to get 12 people with their heads screwed on tight to come to a conclusion at the end of the whole thing. And when they do all 12, in a sense, vote the same way, it's almost a miracle, given the diversity of our culture and people's opinions and attitudes and stuff. But it was the same thing back then. And, you know, getting a unanimous decision could be a difficult thing given these dynamics, unless the whole jury was singing the same song. And the example that I would give you, I find it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. And so that's the jury that all votes the same way, is we're behind Jesus kind of going, man, you're right on, you know, and we're singing that song. And so that's how you get a jury of multitudes upon multitudes that agree that the judge is righteous and true. And so if we in the spirit can judge or discern these heavenly things, again, how much more qualified are we to judge the things that pertain to ordinary life? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so being given all things that pertain to life and godliness, we've been given the tools that we need to judge in these matters. And quite honestly, in a lot of the things that potentially, you know, we could go to arbitration or church court or whatever you want to call it, you know, I think the majority of those things at some point, that if you just pray and say, Lord, should I be, you know, fighting with my neighbor about this, or should I put, you know, push my cause for that? I think that for the most part, prior to ever even taking it to a church leader or any of that kind of stuff, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and say, you know what, just give it up. You know, who cares? You know, and Paul makes that assertion later on. Wouldn't you rather be cheated than be a bad witness? Wouldn't you rather be taken advantage of than to drag Jesus' name through the mud? And so I think that the Holy Spirit would deal with these things in our hearts. You know, what I've learned about life is it takes two parties to fight. If one party isn't just going to be a party to the argument or the fight or the whatever, then there is no fight. There is no argument. And funny how it gets resolved. Well, they're just taking advantage of me. Yeah, they may very well be. But, you know, God seems to be okay with that from time to time with his servants. In verse 4, it says, if then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And so if you have these issues, these disputes, why don't you bring them before the church? Even the least esteemed or the least qualified believer, the lowest brother, as Paul says here, is qualified to judge in these things. Think about that. I mean, you may look around church and go, well, I'd rather have this person do it than that person do it. But Paul is saying through the power of the Holy Spirit that the least qualified person in the church is actually capable of making these decisions. And you have to ask yourself, why would that person say they were any person be qualified to judge these things? Because they have the Holy Spirit in them. It's not that that person maybe has the intellect or the wherewithal or anything else. You're not trusting that person. You're trusting Christ Jesus in that person. And you're trusting that God will work those things out in our hearts and just saying, you know what, Lord, I accept your will. And that's sometimes more difficult to do when, you know, seemingly things are on the line. But it's the Holy Spirit, you know, in them guiding and giving wisdom and discernment that's needed there. Jesus told us in John 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so the Holy Spirit's able to guide. I mean, what if, you know, one of us is in that position? Even if you think you know the answer, the best thing you can do, that any of us can do, is say, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to know your will and to do your will and to speak your will. And it may, you know, the things that people say at times in the Spirit may defy common sense. It may not make sense at all to this world, but it may be the perfect will of God at that moment. And so, you know, we yield to that. In verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? I'm not sure if somebody was making an argument to Paul and he's responding to that. Like, you know, hey, we don't have anybody that can judge us. And goes, God, come on. You know, that guy will do. You know, just pick one. But he's saying, shame on you. You know, Paul is rebuking them. You know, is there not a single wise man among you to judge between these things? Now, as I read this, I have to admit, I'm kind of trying to figure out, well, why? What's the motive behind this? I mean, why would people avoid, if you will, quote-unquote, Christian court or arbitration and go to the civil authorities for judgment? And, I don't think the issue is that there isn't anyone qualified. I think the real issue is that they don't want to submit to anyone in the church. That's kind of what it usually comes down to. Or they hold the government or the court or the legal system in a higher regard than they do the elders of the church or whatever. I think it comes down oftentimes to the respect and the honor that they have and their willingness to submit to authority. The thing about going to the civil court, especially today, those things are enforced. I mean, right, wrong, or indifferent, whatever decision the judge makes, they've got the force and the power of the state behind them. And you say you lose a lawsuit for, you know, X amount of money, and you go, I don't like that, I'm not going to pay it. Well, the marshals will show up at some point and take your house and your car and your bank account and everything else you got, you know, whatever. And, I mean, you know, file a lawsuit against the IRS and see what happens. But, I mean, those kinds of things, that the power of the government's behind it. And oftentimes that's the power that people are trying to take advantage of. Whereas if a couple of Christians were to get together for an arbitration and they kind of agree ahead of time, hey, we're going to lay our case out and whatever you say, we're just going to abide by that. And it's almost like a gentleman's agreement, you know, a handshake kind of a thing, and say, okay, I will submit to your biblical authority, you know, in a sense, and trust the Holy Spirit working in you. Because honestly, there's going to be, in a certain sense, a winner and a loser. I think that when the Holy Spirit's involved, they're both winners. You know, that God will do work on both sides of that equation and do a great job. But in our day and time, I wasn't always aware of this, but there is a thing called Christian arbitration. I learned about this from Pastor Chuck. And there are people at Calvary Costa Mesa that took advantage of this, but there's a group of lawyers that provide free legal services that when Christians have these kinds of disputes, we can call and have these guys come in, and they will sit and arbitrate over disputes between brothers in the Lord within the church. And it, like I said, at Costa Mesa, they actually used to take advantage of this, you know, as a large church and stuff. And they'll listen to the issues and then make a determination. And not only does that save a bunch of money in terms of hiring lawyers and legal fees and court costs and all that kind of stuff, but the witness, you know, that the world sees, that our families, our extended families see, you know, that we can settle our differences in a biblical way and maintain our witness. Because I think that's really the overarching goal that Paul is talking about here, is that, you know, I'd rather you lose your shirt and your house and everything else and still be a good witness of Jesus Christ, a good ambassador of Jesus Christ, than to win the lawsuit, but to do it in such a way that people just say, another shyster Christian kind of a thing, you know, or, you know, a shark kind of a person. In verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul kind of continues in his rebuke, and he says, but you're doing just the opposite. You're dragging all this out in front of non-believers. Verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And so, you know, he makes a great point. First off, he says, you've already blown it. And, you know, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, it really is a letter of correction. You know, and as he starts off in the previous chapter talking about church discipline, and before that he talks about the sexual immorality that was taking place, things are not the pagans don't do, you know. And then he gets into this litigation and these other things. And so it's really a church that's in disarray. You know, and I don't know, there's never, that I'm aware of, any real mention made of the church leaders or, you know, a structure of any kind or people that are kind of teaching and instructing them, apart from Paul writing them letters and visiting there and that kind of stuff. But he says, why don't you, in a certain sense, die to yourself? You know, why don't you just yield and even allow yourself to be wronged or cheated rather than be a bad witness? And you think about that. Isn't that kind of what Jesus has called us to? The basis of this is, in a certain sense, my rights have been violated. You know, I got my rights. But you know what? As a Christian, I've learned we don't have any rights. Slaves don't have rights. You know, bondservants of Jesus really don't have rights. I remember one morning at men's prayer getting into discussion about the Second Amendment and, guys wanting to keep their guns and their right to bear arms, all those different kinds of things. And it got kind of impassioned. And at one point, you know, as things can be, and at one point somebody said, well, they'll get my gun out when they pry it out of my cold, dead hand kind of thing, you know. And all right, you know, NRA on. And then I just asked him, that you're voicing your constitutional rights. Where in the Bible does it say that you have a right to bear arms or to have anything? And it's like blank. We don't, you know, I mean, yeah, the Constitution's really cool and there, we have legal protections on that, different things. But someday when all that's gone, what do we truly live by? We live by the Word of God itself. And because we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, we can't have any expectations of, I've got rights and you can't wrong me. That, I think, is part of why Jesus said at one point in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's the idea of denying ourselves. That's not like a real popular Christian, you know, that's not a real popular theme sometimes. You don't hear about this from the faith and prosperity teachers and that kind of stuff about denying ourselves. It's like, no. You know, be nice to yourself. You know, buy yourself a Learjet or whatever, you know. But we're called to deny ourselves. And sometimes God will put people in place that will help us deny ourselves. I want your coat. Oh, okay, here's my coat, you know. I mean, that's... Paul would later write in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. And when people go to court to fight for their rights, they're not esteeming the other person better than themselves. In fact, what they're really doing is saying, I am better than you, or I deserve this, and you don't. You know, and that's kind of contrary to what God's called us to. I'm thinking really of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 and forward. It says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Doesn't that sound hard? I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, sound familiar, and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And I know this is the opposite of how we're raised and the way we're taught to think and defend ourselves and all those different kinds of things, but that's just it. Jesus teaches us a whole different way of life. And you might say, well, this person doesn't care. They're just, you know, they're just taking advantage of people. But at some point, it doesn't matter what the other person does. It matters what we do, how we respond to the Word of God, how we respond to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's better to give up your shirt and your coat than to go through the civil process of, you know, fighting all that kind of stuff and whatever comes out of it. It's a better witness just to say, well, you know what? My Lord Jesus said, you can have my coat too. I mean, you know, in Proverbs, it talks about, you know, being nice to people is like heaping hot coals on their head. You know, it's one of those things that those thoughts, why did I mean, I tried to steal a guy's shirt and he gave me both shirts and a coat. You know, he'll go to sleep that night, just kind of go, wow, you know, what's going on with that guy? You know, and then remember, well, he said that Jesus loves you or whatever, and he'll understand. But again, it's the idea of not fighting for ourselves, but seeking to be a good witness to others. In verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. I tell you, for many people, it's been a hard kind of wake-up call to discover that there are actually wolves amongst the sheep. You know, that there's people in the church at times that can't and should not be trusted. People within the flock that are trying to take advantage of other people for different reasons. Some of it's financial, some of it's an ego trip or whatever. But you know, in the previous chapter, Paul was dealing with those who were involved in immorality within the church, declaring that they shouldn't keep company with anyone who claimed to be a brother who was sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. He says, don't have anything to do with them. And it's sad that in the Corinthian church and the church overall, now there are those within the church who do wrong and cheat and defraud people within the church. I remember being at Costa Mesa one day, and this guy came up to me and goes, man, I see you talking to a lot of people and you're very friendly and you seem like you know a lot of people. What do you think about getting involved in Amway? You know, and basically he was in church soliciting me to be involved in Amway, which is kind of a pyramid scheme of sorts, because he thought I could network through the church real good and he could see his profits going up. But basically he was in the church to network and to do those kinds of things and take advantage of people as opposed to being there for worshiping God and studying his word and that kind of stuff. And I just turned to him and said, man, you're like a wolf among sheep. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be, you know, peddling your products or trying to do that. And I rebuked the guy. But it's like that. And there have been people that have come here that wanted to sell stuff or network things or, you know, whatever. And it's like, no, this is not the place for it, you know. And I've had people call up, can I have your church roster or your church, you know, phone roster, that kind of stuff. I go, no, why would I do that? You know, oh, so you can make more money. Oh, that's why we're here. Nah, you know, and it's like, you know, people are nuts, you know. And it's kind of sad because, you know, you go to a mechanic and he's got like, you know, an ichthus, a big fish on a sign. Oh, a Christian brother, you know, and then your car doesn't work after that or whatever. And people take advantage of that or they try to. And so to me, it kind of all boils down to covetousness and extortion and really the love of money. You know, that there are people that are like that in the midst of things. And so you got to kind of keep your guard up a little bit. There are those in our fellowship that are pretty wary, and so we kind of take advantage of that. But the idea here is that, you know, verse 8 again, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat and do these things to your own brethren. And one of the things that's mentioned, as we'll get into it here in just a minute, is covetousness. Desiring to have things that you don't have presently, or wanting somebody else's stuff for your own. And what it really comes down to is the love of money and being content. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And people will actually do injury to themselves spiritually, and I think even perhaps lose sight of, you know, everything, because they're so focused on their idol of mammon, you know, their idol of money or wealth or power, whatever it is, and they get sucked up into that. And that's when Paul tells Timothy here, which some have strayed from the faith. Strayed from the faith means walking away from it, okay? In their greediness and pierced themselves through. They've shot themselves through with an arrow, shot themselves in the foot. And so it's a slippery slope once they go down that path. But now we switch gears a little bit. In verses 9 through 11, he takes a little bit different tack, and he's looking not only at sexual immorality, but some other lifestyle issues that will cause people to, as it says there, not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when you talk, you know, to be real specific, when we talk about not inheriting the kingdom of heaven, aren't there only two options? There's the kingdom of heaven and there's the kingdom of hell. There is no in between. And so if you don't get the kingdom of heaven, then that means option two is the only option open to you. It's the kingdom of hell. So we're talking about salvation. We're talking about some pretty important kind of things here. In verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And this is a pretty pretty hardcore list. But the first part of that verse 9 says, "Do you not know?" Don't you know? And implied in this is there's an expectation that they would know. Then he says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." Who are the unrighteous? Those who are not born again. Those who engage in certain practices and certain lifestyles of sin, as Paul goes on to describe. And again, there's only two options here, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hell. And if you're not getting one, that means you're getting the other. And so we are talking about salvation issues. And it's kind of provocative in my mind. I mean, oftentimes when we read this passage, a lot of people will focus on homosexuality, or they'll focus on adultery. You know, these seemingly the big sins. But then it gets down at some point to covetousness and drunkenness and even just stealing stuff. And it's like, whoa, the standard kind of got raised up in a certain sense. We've got to really make it a point to avoid these things. There are other passages, like an example, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, that says, you know, basically liars, people that habitually lie, will not go to heaven. And another passage that I'll get to in a minute in Galatians and Ephesians adds in other things. The list kind of expands a little bit, but understand that we're talking about salvation. And then the warning here at the beginning, do not be deceived. Why would Paul include that? Because we're easily deceived. And because the enemy is working overtime to get us to be deceived, you know, to think that we're the exception to the rule, to think that it's not that big a deal, you know, deal with it tomorrow, or, you know, everybody's doing it, you know, and it's not so bad, or whatever, and all these different things that kind of play out at times, and we can become self-deceived. And I tell you, I have sat with many a couple at times that were trying to tell me why it was okay, that they're so much in love. You know, that God understands. And I said, God understands, and so do I. You're living in fornication. You know, and the Bible says if you continue to do that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means, sadly, you will go to hell if you don't stop what you're doing, if you don't repent of your sin. And I go, well, I know in my heart. So, well, go to Proverbs, because it says the fool, you know, believes his heart. So we've got to be very careful with this, because it is a, you know, this is a stern rebuke to the Corinthian church, but it's also an emphatic or a stern warning, okay, that they wouldn't continue in these things. So don't be fooled. Just because you go to church or because you tithe or serve or whatever, none of these things will cover your sin. You know, you can't think that because I walked the little lady across the street or did some good deed, that will somehow make up for our misdeeds. Obviously, if you're a born-again Christian, you understand that it's not about how much good we do to outweigh the bad. It's the good that he did and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross that washes away our sins. But we've got to be willing to repent of them. You know, without repentance, there is no salvation. Turning away from sin. And so we got this kind of heavy hitter list of things, neither fornicators nor idolaters, and on down the list it goes. And it is good, I think, to look up the meaning of these words, especially because sometimes the English translation of these words or the English definition of these words or the common definition that we're aware of is somewhat a little bit different at times than the actual Greek language and the way it reads. So I'm going to go through each one of these just real quick. Fornicators, it's the word in Greek pornos. And literally it means, it's translated oftentimes as whoremonger or male prostitute. And it refers to those who prostitute themselves for gain. A more contemporary definition describes those who engage in sexual intercourse outside of the confines of marriage. And so there are many, many couples today, it's common in our culture, that are living together, and they're living in fornication because they're actively involved in an intimate sexual relationship. Paul will elaborate on the sin of fornication a few verses down the road in verse 18. The next thing he says is idolaters. And I can't pronounce the word in Greek, but it looks really funny. But it basically, simply, it means a servant or a worshiper of idols. And there's a lot of things that can be an idol in your life. It doesn't have to be like a little statue with oranges in front of it. You know, your car can be an idol, your job can be an idol, your kids could be an idol. I mean, there's lots of different things. Anything, here's what an idol is. Anything that you put above your relationship with Christ. And you say, well, I don't idolize this or idolize that. Well, if you prefer to spend time with your idol and you give your idol more time and you spend more money on your idol, then that's your God, as opposed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think about the second commandment. You should not make any graven images, nor should you bow down to them. And so we've got to examine, Lord, are there any idols in my life? Is there anything else in my life that I give a higher value to than you? You know, that I love more than you in some way. And, you know, that's between, you know, every one of us, every one of you, and God. The next thing, it says, you know, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers. And the word for adulterers in Greek is the word moichos. And it's, this is interesting to me. Here's the definition in Greek. One who is faithless towards God. Is that the first definition you would think of when you think of adultery? But what God, from God's perspective, those that are unfaithful to him. Okay. Now we translate that, if you will, to our own, it percolates in a way, to our own personal relationships. So one who is unfaithful to their spouse is another way to put that. And so, sexually immoral is synonymous with unfaithful. And again, we're talking about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The word adultery is a significant word. To adulterate is to add something to the original, thus diluting or polluting it. In narcotics work, people would have a quantity of, as an example, heroin. And it was more or less pure heroin. And they might have an ounce of it. But they would take 5 or 6 or 10 ounces of milk sugar and blend it in with the heroin and mix it all up and mix it all up. Then they would, when it got all done, they would have basically 11 ounces of heroin. But what did they do? They adulterated it. They added something else into it to stretch it, to dilute it, if you will, and thus pollute it. So it was no longer pure. And so to adulterate is to add something to it, to the original. The word homosexuals, in King James it says the effeminate. In New King James it says, in most other newer translations, it says homosexuals. So neither homosexuals and all the rest of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. But the word literally means, and it's malakos in Greek, but it's soft to the touch. Figuratively, it means effeminate, or a person who allows themselves to be sexually abused contrary to nature. So a couple of these definitions are going to be kind of close, because there's different aspects, and I'll get to that in a second. So a person who allows themselves to be sexually abused contrary to nature. And then sodomite. You think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the deal here? They got sodomites, and then they got homosexuals. What's the difference here? The word sodomite in Greek is arsenokides. I know I butchered it. I won't try it again. But the definition is a man who lies in bed with another man, a homosexual. Now, the distinction here between the homosexual who assumes the female role and the sodomite who assumes the male role in homosexuality. So, not to be graphic or anything, but there's two parts to that. And there, in a certain sense, there's the female part and there's the male part. And so they're both condemned. People that engage in these practices will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are those who might argue with me about it, and that's fine. But I believe that this describes, in general, a prohibition against sodomy in general. Not just between homosexuals, but I think in general. I say study it for yourself, and then you'll come to your own conclusions. But I think that's, based on this and a couple of the scriptures, that that's probably the case. But I won't be definitive on that. In verse 10, he continues with the listing here. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I have to be honest with you, you know, the first half of this list, you know, verse 9, I go, yeah, I can see all that. And then I get to verse 10 and I go, wow, this is kind of hitting closer to home. I have to admit, I don't have a real problem with adultery personally. I haven't had a problem with homosexuality or sodomy personally, those kinds of things. And so I can almost look at that like in a philosophical sense, like, you know, it's not my problem. But then I get down to thievery and covetousness and then drunkenness and revilers and extortioners. The bar is coming up a little bit on more seemingly common kinds of things, just like lying. You know, I'm a liar. I mean, how many lies do you got to tell to be a liar? I can't claim innocence when it comes to lying or a lot of these other things in a certain sense. But because Jesus really raised the bar, because it's issues of your heart. But it talks about thieves here. The word in Greek is kleptes, and from which we get our word klepto or kleptomaniac. Those who steal in secret by fraud or openly or violently, taking things which don't belong to you. And this is a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The covetous, and this is one I think that we all have to, you know, be careful of. I can't pronounce the word, but one who wants more or something that someone else has. Don't we all have to guard against that? I mean, I see guys drive by like in a nice new, you know, pickup truck and go, wow, that's really nice. But I think it's okay to say, wow, that's really nice, or, you know, to compliment them on their truck or their thing or whatever they've got, you know, the new iPhone X or, you know, whatever it happens to be. And just to acknowledge they got something nice and that's cool, but not to go, oh, man, I wish I had one of those. Or, hey, when he sets it down, I'm going to snatch it and run, you know. There are people out there that, you know, you set it down and turn your back and zippity-boom, gone, you know. But I mean, what is it for us? It's a heart issue. You know, it's, do we covet that? Do we lust after that? And so we've got to be very careful. And there are times where people are like, hey, you know, we can be, if we're not guarded, we can be prone to those things that we do want them or whatever. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. But I go back to the meaning of that word there, covetous, one who wants more. I think we've got to be careful not just about the nice pickup truck that your neighbor has, but even the stuff that, you know, you don't just imagine it, that we always want more. that we always want something better or bigger or, you know, and not get too materialistic or greedy or whatever, you know, that we would be content, you know, with an iPhone 4S or whatever, you know. But, you know, that we'd be okay with what we got. Because that's the tendency in our culture. That's how our culture kind of rolls, is that we're always improving and getting bigger things. And, I mean, most of us that are a little older went from our very first starter home. Then we moved to the next house. Then we moved to the next house, you know. And then we got to a certain age and we began to move to other houses that were smaller, back down the other direction. But you know, isn't that the American dream? You know, a two-story house, picket fence, and an SUV in front. I mean, you know, something like that. The next thing on the list is drunkards. And the Greek word there is methusos. And it's one who is given to wine or given over to wine. And one of the other definitions in that is incontinent. And given over to wine to where you become incontinent, you know. And if you don't know what that word means, feel free to look up the dictionary. But people that are just given over to wine. And, you know, how do you define an alcoholic? Be a good example. And I think we could probably agree that someone who's given over to wine is probably, quote unquote, an alcoholic. But the definition of alcoholic could be different for different people. One of the standard definitions for alcoholic is someone who needs to have a drink. You know, it's not that they want to have a drink or they have a drink every now and then, or necessarily they get all the way drunk. It's just that if they don't have a drink, they don't feel good, you know, because their tolerance is built up or they got these desires, whatever. But I think for the most part, most of us think of a drunkard is someone who's in violation of 647 FPC, which means they're unable to care for themselves or others. You know, they can't walk down the road safely. They're going to fall down and hurt themselves or whatever. And people live lives like that. And you know, how that definition goes, I think, depends. But someone who's given over to wine or incontinent. And then revilers. I can't pronounce the Greek word, but it means basically a blasphemer or an insulter, a railer. And here's one that caught me kind of to the quick, because there's multiple definitions for a lot of these words. But in the Greek, it depends on the context and stuff, but a blasphemer, an insulter, a railer, or a complainer. Yeah, that's what I said. It's like, Lord, help me not to be a habitual complainer. Because what is a complainer? Someone who's not satisfied with X, Y, or Z. You know, and we're back to, you know, what's good enough or what's not. But to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And so there are some people think that criticism or complaining is like a spiritual gift. You know, I've got the gift, you know, kind of a thing. And it is a spiritual gift, but it's not from God, you know, because God would have us to be content. Then the next thing on the list is extortioners, and it's harpax in Greek, but it means, and I had to look this up in the dictionary. I'll say it slow. A rapacious person or animal, like a ravening or a vicious wolf. So a rapacious, an extortioner, a rapacious person, those who obtain things through force or threats. You know, and you think about a rabid wolf or, you know, a wolf that's, you know, got bloodlust or whatever. They're mean. And so people that are just mean or vicious, you know, and we probably all know somebody like that that needs to know Jesus. But why is Paul addressing all this? You know, he's got this list of things that, you know, if you do these things or if you live this way. And understand, too, this isn't about people that do one, you know, there's a list here, right? There's 10 things on this list. It's not about the person who does one of these things and they slip one day and then they repent of it and they turn back to the Lord or whatever. We're talking about the people that this is how they live, that this is that person. It's not the exception in their life. It's not just something that happens once in a while or that they used to do, but we're talking about people that live this way. And so a person that lives like this and claims to be a Christian, but will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so being a Christian is more than just a confession with our lips. Being a Christian means that we believe it in our hearts. And because we believe it in our hearts, there's this heart change that starts to take place. And as our heart is changed, and as we're changed from the inside out, you know, we may start off, maybe we're everything on this list. You know, we're just like, you know, bad dude number 12 or something. And we do all the things on this list, but we get saved. And Jesus comes into our heart, into our lives. And our lives and our hearts begin to change in such a way that our attitudes change and our behavior changes. And we repent of that life. We turn away from it and we move in a whole different direction. And sure, we may stumble at times. We may not do it perfectly or whatever. But we begin this living faith walk with God, where these behaviors and these attitudes and the way we talk and all those things begin to kind of fall away. And we put off the old man and we put on the new man in Christ Jesus. We become that new creature in Christ Jesus. And so I really believe that, you know, our faith is manifest in our actions and our words and all those different kinds of things. And while we're not necessarily perfect, God begins that changing process in us. And if we've been, quote unquote, a Christian for X amount of years, and I've heard people brag, well, I've been a Christian for 12 years, but I haven't changed a bit. You know, and it's like, whoa, you know, maybe you should get your ears cleaned or something and, you know, figure this out, because we should change. We should be different. I'm so glad. I mean, I don't want to be the man today that I was 30 years ago. I want to be a different person. That's why I got saved. You know, I want to be a different person. You know, because there were people doing these things and going to church who had either been deceived or were deceiving themselves, thinking that they were okay, Paul clearly states that they're not okay. You know, they're playing with their eternity. And, you know, when we see people, and not that we always have to be the person or, you know, jump John the Baptist on them or Elijah or something like that, but there are going to be times probably in our lives when we'll see people like that, and perhaps the Holy Spirit would prompt us to talk to them or to point out things. And, you know, I've done that before, and I'm not sure if it was always by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you just saw something, oh, I'll deal with that, you know. And sometimes you lose friendships over it, sometimes different things. But you know what? I'd rather lose a friendship or risk the friendship, and perhaps that person would repent and turn in a different direction in our life and really walk with the Lord and be in heaven one day, than to not say something knowing that person that we're, in a sense, allowing them to go straight to hell. This is an interesting topic in the sense that, it's not pleasant reading some of these words, you know, fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards. It's not really very pleasant going through this list of things. But to me, it's worthwhile to note that in the previous chapter, Paul said it once. And now in this chapter, he says it again. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness," kind of adds in a couple different words there, "idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies and envy, murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I mean, this is almost like a cookie cutter repeat of what he's just said. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 5, the first few verses there, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, the King James says, let it not once be named." In King James, it kind of implies that there's like a zero tolerance on this. In the New King James, it says, and let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." It's interesting to note that whatever church Paul preached at, he gave the same message. I mean, he gave this message to the church in Ephesus. He gave it to the church in Corinth. He gave it to the churches of Galatia, because, you know, Galatia is a region, not a specific city. And this is an important message, because Paul is warning. You know, so many people are deceived about these issues, and that's why he starts off with the warning, you know, don't be deceived. This group of people, those who are engaged in these practices, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, it is, you know, a very serious kind of thing. But I have to admit, the other mentions of this in Galatians and Ephesians don't have verse 11. And so that's why I think this is kind of special here in verse 11, because we read, as he goes through this list of stuff that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, we may have some of these things or all of these things in our past, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And because we were once maybe caught up in some of these things, doesn't mean we've got to end that way. And as Paul is warning the church, and isn't that something that he's warning the church? He's not talking about the pagans. He's not talking about the non-believers. He's not talking about the atheists and all these different people. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. That just kind of slays me sometimes, because shouldn't the church already be like on track with this stuff? Shouldn't the church kind of already be like, you know, giving her amens and slapping her seats and stuff? Like, yeah, you know, that's because that's who we should be. And it's expected that we should be like this. But Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church. And so verse 11, he gets to, and to me, these are such comforting words. And such were some of you. Notice that the "and such were," it's past tense. It's not who you are today. It might be who you used to be. But such were some of you. And, you know, looking at the Ten Commandments or looking at this list of 10 things that Paul lays out, and I think you could add 3 or 4 or 5 more things that he lays out to the Ephesians and the Galatians if you want to make a, you know, total compilation kind of a list. You look at this list of things and looking, or even looking at the law as a whole, we're all guilty. I mean, there's nobody that can kind of, in a smug kind of way, go, you don't have to worry about that. I mean, one way or the other, we're all guilty, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we can't look at this list and kind of, we've got to be careful. I mean, I'm not going to front anyone off or volunteer too much on my own self, but, you know, but we sometimes do look at certain things and go, well, that's a worse sin. We think of, you know, oftentimes people look at homosexuality, kind of go, oh, that's the one. You know, I mean, the only unforgivable sin is that of rejecting Jesus. Every other sin, whatever you can think of, can and has been forgiven in someone's heart and life. But as you read through this verse 10 again, in the New King James, it says, but you were washed. In the King James, it says, but you are washed. Now, the difference between you were washed, past tensed, and you are washed presently, okay, the word itself can be translated either way. So the translations are correct, okay? It can legitimately be translated either way. I just like bringing out the application. You know, this is a done deal in your life, but you were washed, okay, and you are washed. I know if I was washed yesterday, I took a shower yesterday, am I still clean today? According to the Bible, and you are washed. I guess I'm good, okay? And what's washed mean? It means that your sins have been paid for, that you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, that you're clean in God's eyes. But you were, or you are, sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. And in this sense, set apart from the old life, from the world. But we're distinct now. We're different. We're to be used for God's purposes. But you were, or you are, justified. And that would be, you've been made righteous. You guys like that? I like that. I can remember my deeply and profound unrighteous state. I remember what it was like when I was a non-believer. I remember some of the things I did and said, and you know, and all the myriad of ways that I just kind of defiled myself and made myself just a wretch. And to think that God would work in my life and that he would justify me just as if it never happened. I love that we are justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, that it's a work of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet exhorts us, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they should be as wool." That's what Paul's describing here to the Corinthians. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That washing and sanctification, justification, all come through the shed blood of Jesus. And that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." Again, it's that precious blood of Jesus. Anyone can be cleansed from these things. The issue is to repent of them and not to continue in them, thinking that we can still inherit the kingdom of God while living, if you will, the old life. One of the mistakes that people make at times when they're sharing the gospel or perhaps leading someone in the sinner's prayer, leading them to the Lord, is to not inform them. Because you say, hey, you know, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you're born again, all your sins are forgiven. And kind of like Jesus told the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, it's kind of like, go and sin no more. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean you can walk in your sin and continue in your sin and still be saved. We have to explain to them, especially as new believers that don't know any better, because that's where it starts for a lot of people, that's why they continue going to church and living in sin. It's the idea of repentance, that we have to forsake our sin and be willing, and, you know, and some people, quote unquote, addicted to stuff, whatever that is. But God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to get past those things if we're genuine in our heart's desire to turn away from them. God will give us the ability to do it. But we have to be willing, if you will, to be willing. And we have to inform people that that's, in a certain sense, what they have to do. They have to be willing to repent of their sins. This whole thing is a stern warning. And it is a sharp rebuke. I mean, some of the wording here, you know, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's a pretty good clue. But it's also a lifeline. It's an opportunity for people to recognize where they're at and an opportunity to repent of their sins and to be restored. Oftentimes, repentance will not take place without some sort of confrontation. Okay? And I don't mean like a bad argument. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us, and what's he do? He convicts us of sin. He confronts us with our sin. We come to the point at one day when we realize, man, I'm a sinner. You know, I've done all these make up your list. And in your own mind, it means you're going to hell. I mean, you come to the understanding that's like, what do I do about that? And so it's the genesis. When you identify the problem, that's what leads to eventually to salvation. And the same thing sometimes when we talk to people, you know, do you realize that this is wrong and people that do this will, you know, not go to heaven, they'll go to hell. And even with a non-believer, I mean, it's true. And that might be the beginning of their thought process, that it may not be with you at that moment, but somewhere down the road where they come back around and go, you know what, man, I'm going to go to hell. And like me, it might just scare the hell out of them, and they go, "I don't want to go to hell." You know, how do I avoid hell? And so they begin this trek to, you know, in a certain sense, get right with God. Last reference for the night is Psalm 51, verse 17. And again, it's the idea that this warning and this rebuke also leads. It's a lifeline to repentance. And in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, that when people get to that place where they're broken over their sin and they're contrite, they're humble, they realize, God, forgive me for the things I've done. And will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And that's coming to God essentially on his terms. And so I didn't think we'd get this far tonight. So we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. And Father God, thank you so much for allowing us this night to worship you, to study you, and to commune with you. And we thank you for teaching us your ways. Help us, Father God, just to hear your voice more clearly. Help us, Lord, to examine our lives in a sober way, Lord, and that you would search our hearts, that you would try, Lord, our thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in us that we've not seen, that we've maybe ignored in some way or just kind of pushed to the back. And that, Father, you would reveal those things in each of our hearts and lives so that we would repent of them and walk more closely with you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Thank you for blessing us. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.